Okay, then. We're going to continue over in Romans, chapter 15. And we're continuing here Paul's discussion of the implications of what God accomplished on our behalf. And what God accomplished, what the necessity of that accomplishment because of man's total hereditary depravity. Helpless and hopeless, but God intervened in the case of his people. And then Paul's been in several chapters here dealing with various implications and applications of that. And in particular, the last couple chapters with our dealings with one another, with our fellow saints. In verse 1 then of chapter 15, Paul said, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." We then that are strong. Now, and again, we emphasized last week, whatever strength we have, whatever knowledge we have, whatever wealth we have, whatever understanding we have, is all by the grace of God. It's a gift of God. And if we be strong in any sense beyond our own minds, that's been given by God as a trust and as a responsibility. We then that are strong, and we're only truly strong in the knowledge of our own weakness. And we're only truly strong when we realize that what strength we have comes from Christ. As Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10 said, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." It's only God's abiding strength that, by God's abiding word, that we have any strength at all. And Paul's going to expound somewhat upon the word of God and tie this in again to our strength as he continues on. But we then that are strong, and then there's two implications of being strong, or two responsibilities of that. We then that are strong are, one, to bear the infirmities of the weak, and two, we're not to please ourselves. We're to bear the infirmities of the weak, and again, the babes, those that are new to Christ. And of course they're weak. That's the way babes are. And we're to bear their infirmities as we would bear the infirmities of our children, and seek to nourish them and to bring them up, that they might grow in the grace of God. We closed last week with Brother Gill's observations concerning the infirmities of the weak. And again, that these are things that are not subversive to the doctrines of the gospel, things that are not in and of themselves sinful, but those things that, again, that Paul's been alluding to here, some of those preferences and understandings, or lack of understandings of some, and to make allowances for those. Now, how do these things work out, you know? How do we put these things in practice? Sometimes, again, it's difficult to know, you know, the exact answers to all those things. It's easy to pose a question to me that I can't answer. Hopefully, I'm generally, you know, inclined to tell you I don't know the answer rather than make one up. But you know, that's such as we are. But we can look at examples. You know, Paul, who's inspired to write these things, how did these things work out in his own life? You know, what things was it that he would bear and tolerate? And then some things, it's not the things, but the attitude toward those things, you know, that Paul shows some differentiation in. And perhaps it might be helpful to just contrast one particular circumstance in Acts 15. We see when Paul deals with some that were preaching really a false gospel. In Acts 15, verse 1, it says, "And certain men came down from Judea, taught the brethren, and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Now, That's not the sort of thing that Paul's talking here about bearing, or the thing here that Paul's talking about, you know, seeking to conform to. And we see here specifically says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. You know, Paul stood at these men to the face. Down in verse 24 of chapter 15 there in Acts it says, for as much as we have heard that certain men which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. To those clear heresies, those clear subversions of the faith, Paul gave no brook. He didn't say, I'll make allowance for that. No, he can't for those sort of things. And yet, and this thing that they were preaching, you have to be circumcised if you're going to be saved. But the circumcision itself was not what the issue is. Any more than folks say, well, you can't eat pork and go to heaven. Or you can't worship on the first day and go to heaven. These things that, you know, some folks say, well, we think you ought to worship on the seventh day. Fine. So, oh, no, if you don't worship on the seventh day, you're not going to heaven. You know, there's a distinction. It's not the thing itself, but it's the attitude towards it. In the next chapter here in Acts 16, we see that Paul, in fact, has Timothy to be circumcised. Now, Paul's not giving in to this false doctrine, but he is understanding that the sensibilities of some of the brethren, not these that were preaching the false gospel, but some of the brethren, some of their sensibilities, they would be more open to the truth. He would get a better hearing from them by the grace of God. In chapter 16 of Acts 16, chapter 16, verse 1, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed. But his father was a Greek. So Timothy's mother was a Jew, his father was a Greek. According to, you know, the Jewish kind of, I don't know if there's a strict biblical basis for it, but the Jewish philosophy, and even over in Israel today, you know, what makes you a Jew is that your mother's a Jew, not your father. That's what would make you a Jew. And we can think of very physical reasons for that because, you know, we know that mother's the mother. And beyond that, well, you know, those are other disputable things. But here's Timothy. His mother was a Jew. His father was a Greek. And that caused some dissension with some of the folks. It wasn't dealing with these men that were preaching a false gospel, but those that Paul was seeking to reach, which was well reported of, speaking of Timothy, by the brethren that were in Lystra and Icarus. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So, see, circumcision in and of itself made no difference one way or the other. As opposed to a grown man, Timothy, it probably made a difference, you know, and the inconvenience, if you will, and so forth, to go into that. But he was willing even to forego that, or to go through that. But Paul would not, on the other hand, brook having that priest as a necessity for salvation. So there's, you know, how we see Paul is willing to apply those things in his own life and his own dealings. It wasn't a matter of circumcision at all. It was the attitude that was towards it and the purpose towards it. Earlier on, back in chapter 14, when Paul kind of began this discussion of the weaker and the stronger and making these allowances, in the very first verse of chapter 14, Paul said this again, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. You know, those things that would directly overturn the faith or that would contradict the fundamentals of the faith cannot be allowed. But in other matters, we're to seek to receive them and to educate them. And as Paul will go on here, speaking about edifying, building them up. So in things that are indifferent, it is not wrong to defer to the weaker brother. And in fact, it's preferable. Now, if we can do that without violating God's word, if we can do that without violating our own conscience, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22, Paul said this, "To him that is weak I became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Now, Paul's saying, look here, try to be understanding. Try to be compassionate. Put yourself in the other shoe. Now, our Lord commanded during his earthly ministry in Matthew 7, verse 12, "Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law of the prophets." So our motive ought to be in all things towards edification, towards education, and towards restoration of the brethren. Even as Paul said in Galatians 6 and verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Thessalonians, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, "Now I exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all men." You know, try to cultivate that kind of attitude. It's, you know, not me first, not just my desires, and things that are not contrary to the faith, and things that are not destructive towards the faith, and those things that are indifferent to not so much advance ourselves, which as Paul says in the final phrase of this verse, to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. The bottom line is not the assertion of our own rights and of our own liberties and of our own prerogatives, particularly when that might result in the injury of a weaker brother or a weaker sister. You know, we could exhort. I just thought, you know, the preeminent example in the Lord, and Paul turns to that example later on in verse 3 there in particular, but preeminent example of our Lord. You know, what if he had exerted his rights and his prerogatives? Paul talks about that in Philippians. You know, he's God. He didn't have to become a stinking man. Of course, he wasn't a stinking man when he was one, but he didn't have to become a man. He didn't have to go to the cross. He could have exerted his rights and his prerogatives. It would have been perfectly within his rights. If he'd have done so, there wouldn't have been an atonement wrought. It's not to please ourselves. After the flesh, of course, he had that eternal desire towards his people, you know, that divine desire and identity with the Father. But there was also that, having taken on flesh, those desires of the man, those godly desires, those rightful desires, those rightful aversions. He could have said, "I'm not doing that." So our Lord would forego those things. Paul specifically points out that he was willing to forego those meats that were forbidden by the Mosaic law if it was going to harm a weaker brother. You know, if it was gonna cause that brother that was sitting there with him to stumble or to fall. Better to deny ourselves and to voluntarily submit to some act rather than to harm the brother until at least that brother is, you know, so instructed and grows. You know, if an act, and again, if that act is in and of itself indifferent, So if we can act so as not to violate our own consciences and not to violate the Word of God, then we ought not to offend the weaker brother. Paul continues then in verse 2, this along these same lines. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Now, again, Paul clearly distinguishes these things here. Well, let everyone just please his neighbor. You know, just do whatever makes him happy. Just do whatever suits him. Just do whatever he wants. Paul's not saying that. All these things have to be understood in the context, in the clear context of this verse itself. Let everyone please his neighbor for his good to edification. Now, you don't simply give in to the whims and the desires of the weaker brother to please him without any limits. Because that may not be for his good. That may not be for his edification. But there's some rather simple things, some obvious things that Paul's setting forth here. It seems like such common sense, and yet common sense is uncommon. Our own fallen natures require that these things be set forth. Paul's saying, if you were to put it, I guess, in our vernacular, you know, you don't have to be a jerk. You really don't have to be a jerk. But I won't speak for anybody else. I'm sure I've been from time to time. And I'm sure we've seen others that, you know, have been jerks about some of this sort of stuff. To the harm of the brethren, even. Paul's encouraging us not to be deliberately obnoxious. We're going to be obnoxious to the lost world if we stand for the truth. No doubt about that. But we don't have to deliberately set out with the idea and the plan of just being obnoxious. Not doing those things that offend simply because we know we can. And so Paul says, let every one of us please his neighbor. You know, don't seek strife and conflict. Don't seek self-advancement. Don't seek selfish gain. Let every one of us please his neighbor. Think of others in our actions and in our deeds. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24, Paul says this, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Verse 33 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved, that they might be converted, that they might hear and believe. And of course, you know, they will in God's providence, but we're to be what God would have us to do, to be used to do those things. Philippians, Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, there's no doubt, at least in my mind, that, you know, self-promotion is ingrained in our human natures. Some of us, perhaps more than others. But it's ingrained in our human natures. Paul says, we're not to please ourselves, but to please our neighbor. That word please speaks of seeking to accommodate oneself to the opinions and the desires and the interests of others. So says Vine in his expository dictionary. You know, we could boil it down this way, and then I came across something as I was studying this that I'll share with you. We could boil it down. What Paul's saying here is, be a Christian gentleman and a Christian lady. 1 Corinthians in chapter 13, verse 5, Paul said this, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Here speaking of charity, of the love we have towards one another. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. It doesn't seek its own. Not easily provoked. It doesn't think evil. maybe it's because of my background. You know, biblically, I can think of some folks. Not too many people in the Bible, we don't see some pretty hard things about it. But it was a fellow like Joseph, you know. He wasn't without sin, but there's nothing really recorded specifically in his case. And I look back on men like that. He was a man. There was another man, a little bit more contemporaneously, and at least from what I've ever been able to know and read and learn about him, was a man like Robert E. Lee. Now, he wasn't perfect, but I can't find anything valid, you know, that really, the charges that can be thrown up against him. Came across this fellow that had written and drew some, a lot from other sources as well. Ethan, who was on the, wrote Robert E. Lee on Being a Gentleman. And quoting here from Ethan S., he says this: "He is, by all accounts, one of the greatest men in American history. In short, he was a gentleman, which is exactly what he strove to be. He believed that a true gentleman can only be a God-fearing and God-honoring Christian. Apart from Christ, no man can ever live as a gentleman ought. Lee understood Christianity and being a gentleman to be one and the same. You cannot be a Christian man and not a gentleman. Nor could you be a gentleman and not a Christian. They are synonymous terms, Lee believed. Steve Wilkins, in his biography of Lee, put it this way, quote, "Some have noted that his great rule was to be a gentleman. This is true, but we must understand what Lee understood by that term. A gentleman was one who was constrained by the love of God to live in the fear of God and to love his neighbor as himself. In other words, the concept of the gentleman couldn't be defined without describing the Christian." Unquote of Wilkins, and continuing to quote Ethan. Every other belief Lee held in regards to being a gentleman was based off this premise. A gentleman must never neglect his duty. A gentleman is humble in spirit and understands that he is nothing but a poor, fallen creature. Pride is not the mark of a gentleman, as has been supposed. He is not a braggart, nor is he higher in his mind than anyone else. The true gentleman will neither boast of anything he has done, nor will he consider himself to be better than others. And I just think of some of the examples that come to mind that I know of in Lee's life. You know, one time when he was in the camp, and you know, one of the black servants bit him more, and you know, Lee doffs his hat and says, "Good morning to you, sir." And somebody said, "Well, why did you just do that to sir?" He says, "I'm not going to let him be a better gentleman than I'm going to be." And the time on a train that Lee gave up his seat to a black woman, and I can think of, you know, on and on and on. For example, in 1863, the Confederate Army was camped at Mine Run, and the battle was about to begin. The bullets of sharpshooters were already whizzing through the air. Lee was moving toward the battlefront with his staff when he saw a group of soldiers in prayer before the battle began. Lee dismounted, removed his hat from his head, and joined them in prayer. Lee was a humble man, and he understood who he really was before God and acted in accordance with his belief. He was truly a gentleman in this way. Lee understood that it is only by the work that Christ does in us that we can become true Christian gentlemen. And I think really Paul's encouraging us here to be gentlemen, to be ladies in our dealings, particularly with one another. And this fellow, he said here, pride is not the mark of a gentleman. You know, I think we, the old writings and some of the old movies and all, you see these folks that were purported to be gentlemen, you know, like the old English dandy and the pride and stuff. That's not a gentleman. That's not what it means to be. So Paul's essentially here exhorting us to be Christian ladies and be Christian gentlemen. Let every one of us please his neighbor. But then Paul puts these two particular restrictions, modifications, if you will, on it. Number one, for his good. Our accommodations to others is limited by this principle. It's to be for their good. Now, you know, we've probably all seen parents and folks in other circumstances that, you know, give in to a child for anything. Or what in our modern vernacular we call an enabler. Now, Paul's not saying become an enabler. Accommodating someone's desires to their ultimate harm. Or accommodating someone's desires that culminate in sinfulness or in evil or in immorality. Now, if we apply this restriction that we see in the Word of God, it's no doubt that in the world, amongst the fallen men in particular, and perhaps amongst some of the weaker brethren, will be perceived as being unreasonable and being unloving, being unchristlike. But it's the exact opposite of that. We're to please the others for their own good. You know, you see someone like, you know, Barack Hussein, Barry Sotero Obama, that thinks it's real Christ-like. He talks about his Christian faith in embracing, you know, sodomite marriage, which is condemned by the Word of God, and which brings common condemnation upon those that are involved in it. Clearly, that's not for their own good. That is not being a gentleman. That is being the opposite. So, number one is to be for their good. Number two, as Paul concludes this verse, for his good to edification. And we've talked about it before. That word edification, we use the word in English today, edifice. It speaks of a building. It speaks of building up. It's to be for their good and towards their building up. Not towards their destruction. Not towards their tearing down. They're not to accommodate folks when it's to their ultimate destruction, to their ultimate fall. And whether that be in the physical realm or the moral realm, and in particular in the spiritual realm. Giving folks what they want or desire is not always for their good or for their edification. And so those restrictions that Paul put upon this in fact, it's okay to say no. And sometimes it's imperative to say no. And that's how we need to understand clearly in the context that Paul sets here. Clearly, even in the context of this very verse. You can't just take the first half, well, we ought to please our neighbor. We ought to please everybody. Now, for their good and to edification. And I pray that the Lord help us to clearly discern those things. Because sometimes it's not easy, you know, in every application. We need the Lord's guidance, and I pray He might give that to us, and we might be the Christian ladies and gentlemen that the Lord have us to be. We'd be the tools and instruments that He would be pleased to use. Let's take our hymnals this morning, and we're going to stand and sing a closing hymn together, number 72. I know that my Redeemer liveth, number 72. We'll stand and sing if I didn't say that. We always do.
I know that my Redeemer lives and on the earth again shall stand. I know eternal life He giveth, that grace and power are in His hand. I know, I know.
grace and power in His hand.
I know His promise never fails. If the word He speaks, it cannot die. Oh, how cruel death my flesh assailed, yet I shall see Him by and by. I know that Jesus liveth, and on the earth again shall stand. I know that life He giveth, that grace and power in His hand.
I know my mansion He prepared, that where He is, there I may be. Oh, wondrous God, for me He cares, and He at last will come for me.
Father, we thank You for this day. Lord, we thank You for the fellowship of the saints. Lord, for the privilege we have to come before Thee as Your people, to sing forth praises and to lift up petitions. And Lord, we know it's all by Your grace. Whatever measure of strength we may have, it's by Your grace. And Lord, it's to be used to Your glory and for the edification of Your saints. And I just pray, Lord, You give us wisdom and discernment in these areas, that You might be glorified in our lives, that we might be the Christian ladies and gentlemen You'd have us to be. That men would see our Maker in us. Father, I pray You go with us in the coming week. And most of us will be traveling, that You put Your hand on us. Lord, I would just pray that You would be with all of us, and as we miss our coming together this next week, that You guide all our paths and keep us faithful and true. Father, thank You for what You've wrought by Your grace in our lives. Lord, thank You for our families. Again, Lord, thank You for one another. Lord, thank You for those You've allowed us to come to know over the years. And I pray that we might be used of Thee to be an encouragement and a help unto them. Pray, Lord, for those that need Your healing hand. Oh, we pray for Your grace to understand that all comes from Your loving hand. Father, we thank You for that love that indeed spanned eternity, that was shed abroad upon Your people before we were. Lord, we thank Thee for that eternal vital union we talked about last week some. And yet, Lord, we know in our own experience in life that we were born lost and undone. Sinking, Lord. Thank You, Lord, for the Holy Spirit that brought us to know our terrible state. Lord, brought us to embrace our Savior, to experience what had already been accomplished on our behalf. Father, again, this week, help us to be your servants, to show forth that we're your children, and that you be glorified in us. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.